I am convinced that most of us, or many of us at least, cannot adequately define the word grace. Well, let me rephrase that. I think maybe we can define it, but experientially to live it somehow brings about certain kinds of frustrations. Because literally what grace is the supernatural power that allows us to do what God tells us to do, but which apart from a miracle we can't do. Now, maybe that doesn't make sense, but the whole issue of grace is that it is called grace because it's free, but the choices along the way to appropriate it come from us. This morning, we want to look at a preview of that, and we want to continue our look at what demons do all day and conclude that, hopefully. We're going to look at the grace of resistance. The scripture tells us to resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. And most of you, at least if you're like I am, have struggled with that all of your life because you don't know where you're supposed to do and what God's supposed to do. And sometimes you think you resist and nothing happens. I think it's called the grace of resistance because without grace, we can't do it. But unless we choose to deliberately on a minute-by-minute basis, God can't do it because he's chosen not to. In reality, it's an exercise in appropriation. We're in the midst of a war. You remember that, I trust. A war that's for the control of our souls. Satan, if he could, would destroy our very relationship with God, but he can't. But he has decided to destroy our walk and our testimony in any way that he can. And what I want us to see this morning is that we have victory in this process. The battle will go on, but the choices are ours, and the power belongs to God. It's a very simple truth, but it's hard to apply. So this morning, by God's grace, we are going to appropriate the grace of resistance. These last few weeks, we've been walking through treacherous territory, haven't we? We've been trying to figure out who Satan is, what his demons are like, and what do these demons do all day. We're trying not to focus on Satan too much because he's a defeated foe. We just want to look at him long enough to realize the victory that God has in store for us when Satan attacks us. But I want you to understand, he is a defeated foe, but he's still got a little life left in him. And the scripture says that in these last days, he's going to go ballistic. In these last days, he's going to be like a sleeping giant, waking up, realizing the end is near, and he's going to thrash about with everything he has. He is not going to surrender. He is not going to give up peacefully. In fact, he's going to fire all the ammunition in his arsenal before he's through. The neat thing is that incredible word, grace. The more Satan fires at you, the more grace God gives you. 1 Corinthians 10:13, I'm going to ask you if you think about it this week to meditate on this passage throughout the week and look up every word in a concordance or a Bible dictionary and see if you can better understand it and better appropriate it and pray it into your life. It goes like this, you know it. In fact, you know it so well you probably don't pay attention to it. That's one of the problems with familiar verses. There hath no temptation taken you. The word temptation means it may be a temptation from Satan, but a test or a trial from God. There's none of that taken you, but such as is common to man. Literally, you are not alone, but God is faithful. Now, whenever you're meditating on a verse and you come to a statement about the nature of God, stop what you're doing at least for a moment, fall on your face before God and worship. And that's what happens here. The whole verse pivots around the nature of God. It says there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. That's the key. And he will not allow you or suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with every single temptation or test or trial provide you with a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The way of escape, beloved, will never be taken away. The grace of resistance will always be there. Isn't that neat? So as we look at this subject, what demons do all day, and come to the end of it, the purpose of it all is we might see how they operate. We might see it so that we can appropriate that incredible grace that leads us to the way of escape. Well, the last few weeks, we've looked at Satan's character, and we did that, you remember, by looking at names. Names in Scripture denote character. In our last study, we decided that Satan was the tempter. That's his name. That's what he does because that's who he is. When he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, the tempter came and tempted Jesus. And as the tempter, you may remember that he wears a bunch of different disguises. And they tell who he is. Number one, you remember John chapter 8, it says he is the murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning, from the time of his fall. Every murder in history was inspired by him. Everyone. And you remember that God is the author of life, and until Satan led man into sin, there was no death. And in this same passage, his name is revealed as the liar. We are told he abode not in the truth, there is no truth in him. In other words, every time you tell a lie, you are reflecting the nature of him who in whom there is no truth. And you're denying the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ, every time. Thirdly, we learn that he's the seed snatcher. You remember that parable? One of his roles is to take the seed of the word, which has been sown in the heart, and do anything to keep it from bearing fruit. He'll use the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering in and choke the word. And you remember that even if he has to pour more seed on top of the old seed so that the first seed can't breathe, he'll do that. He'll just give you more. Anything to keep you from applying the word you've received. And then lastly, we learned that he's the boxer or the striker. Paul said he buffets man. He's one who buffets. To buffet is, you remember, to strike at again and again and again without giving you time to breathe. He loves to hit you, and while you're trying to get up from the canvas, to beat you again until you get so weak that a blow will take you down that normally wouldn't have hurt. He did that with Eve in the garden. He did it with Jesus in the wilderness. He did it with Job in his misery. One lie after another, one temptation after another, one blow after another. He loves to find your weaknesses and go bang, bang, bang. Today we continue our look at his tactics, and we're going to focus basically on one title that is given to him. Today's study centers around the fact that Satan is the hinderer. His job is to hinder you, prevent you from the will of God. And we're going to look at it in several facets this morning. The key passage will be found in 1 Thessalonians, or one of them, in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Paul speaking, "We brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence," not in heart, we were with you in heart, but we couldn't be there bodily, "endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. We would do anything to get to see you. Wherefore, we would have come to you, even I, Paul, over and over again, but Satan hindered us." In other words, Paul said, we would have been there if it hadn't been for Satan. Well, what does that mean? Has Satan ever hindered you this week? I bet he did. There's four basic Greek words in Scripture that are translated hinder in the New Testament. The one here has special meaning, but let me give you several of them. One is anakopto. It means to check as the course of a ship would be changed by a contrary wind. It's found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" You were going great. You were sailing along on the ocean doing great. And all of a sudden this contrary wind came up and you changed your course. What happened? Satan hindered you. The second word is koluo, meaning to hinder by withholding or refusing something. It's found in Luke 11 and in Acts 8. Luke 11, 52, "Woe unto you lawyers." Now you guys go easy on it. "Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourself, and them that were trying to enter in, you hindered. You refused to let them learn." Acts 8:36, "As they went on their way, they came to water, and the eunuch said, What, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" What's standing in the way? The third word is akopto. It means to chop off as you'd chop off a tree. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to your wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." In other words, a husband, by not honoring his wife as the weaker vessel or as a joint heir in the kingdom, can literally cut off his prayer life the way a husbandman would cut off the limb of a tree. The fourth usage is the one that was found in the 1 Thessalonians passage. It's also used in Romans chapter 15, and it's neat because the two usages are similar, but there's a great deal of difference in the context. Romans 15:22. "Yea, I have strived to preach the gospel, But not where Christ was already named, lest I build on somebody else's foundation. I didn't just want to go back and re-preach to people that already had the gospel. But as it is written, to whom he has not spoken of, they shall see, and not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But there was a reason in this case. He said he, now having no more place in these parts and having a desire for many years to see you, I'll take my journey into Spain and then I'll come to you. But first I've got to go to Jerusalem and minister there. I don't know if you catch the difference in those two or not, but in both cases his goal was to go someplace. In one case it was to go where others had not already gone, and in order to obey that conviction he was hindered from going. In the other case, 1 Thessalonians, Satan hindered him from going, and he wanted to go. So in one case, God hindered by withholding the ability to go. In the other case, he planned to go, and Satan put something in his way. Now, what does that mean? It means that God can alter your course to protect you, and Satan can bring things into your life that become obstacles. But in either case, beloved, if we're not careful, we take a slight alteration of our course the way we thought it was supposed to be. And sometimes we forget we've changed course. Now I want us to ask some questions this morning. How does Satan hinder us? Number one, he hinders you from finishing the course well. I don't know about you, but I think there's a tremendous tendency in our generation to taper off in the Christian life about halfway through and coast into home. There's no biblical basis for that. I think what Satan likes to do, even if your life is prospering, your ministry's going well, your family's going well, you're excited in the Lord, he wants to throw something in your path to just test you or tempt you slightly off course. And it's such a minor modification in direction, you don't think anything about it. And you wait for the axe to fall and God doesn't blow you apart and you say, wow, he doesn't care. So you move a little more, and before you realize that you're down the road and your theology has changed and your philosophy has changed and your convictions have changed and your drive has changed and you don't even know it. And the absolutes that held you to the Word of God, have your decisions are now based on how you feel about God. And beloved, that's no basis for decision making in the Christian life. But the other issue is that many are finishing well, but they allow seeds of moral destruction, moral compromise, to lay deep down in their soul that nobody knows about, and up they rise. And at the time in their life when they ought to be blossoming and running for the finish line, Paul said it this way, they don't make it. They become a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I beat my body, I bring it under subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I would be a castaway. Now, how about you? I'm going to ask you that this morning. How determined are you to finish well? All of you. But I'd like to especially address those of you that fit into my category, senior citizens. I don't know what that means. I know it means you move slower. And I think it means you've forgotten how you're supposed to move, so you don't care. We just came back from a conference this week on finishing well. And God really convicted me. And God really reminded me that Satan will do anything to try to shipwreck the saint short of glory, short of the shore. He can't keep you from glory. He thinks he can, but he can't. If need be, the great physician will carry you home on a cross-shaped bed, useless, but home. But let me ask you a question. Wouldn't you rather enter glory in the sunlight of victory? Wouldn't you rather finish well? I've got a poem. You knew that was coming, didn't you? You could kind of feel it. Are you looking down the road? Can you see around the bend? Will the final gun still find you running at the end? Satan knows you've shed some weights. He has seen you pick up speed. He has also planted there seeds of anger, seeds of greed. His great goal as life goes on isn't what your past can tell. What he longs to do, dear friend, is see that you don't finish well. His great goal as life goes on, as you're nearer heaven's call, is before the final gun, just to see you slip and fall. His desire, mark it well, is for God on that great day, filled with grief to have to cry, you became a castaway. May we rather on that day, as the devil rots in hell, gently hear the master say, child of mine, you finished well. Satan wants us to miss crossing the tape with our heads up. Don't let him. The second thing Satan would like to do, we learn from these passages, is to keep us from fulfilling ministry responsibilities. And we will see yet, though, that God uses even his hindrances for his glory. Paul said over and over again, I tried to get to Thessalonica and I just couldn't do it. I wanted to minister to you and something unexplainable happened. And I had to delay the trip and then I had to postpone the trip and then I had to cancel the trip. And Paul said, you know whose fault it was? It was Satan's fault. Now, Paul was a realist. When God prevented him from something, he said it was God. And when Paul blew it himself, he took the heat. In this case, he said, I got to tell you, folks, Satan did it. Satan hindered me. Now, what do you think that means? You think Satan won a battle? Well, let me tell you, Satan did not outsmart God. God knew what was happening, and it worked together for good. Number two, it doesn't mean that God didn't want him to go to Thessalonica. God had an alternate plan, and when Satan was given the freedom to intrude, God unveiled that plan. He said, Paul, I tell you what, let's do. Write a letter instead. Paul said, but I want to go. God said, write a letter instead. And you know what happened? Not only was he able to pour his heart out to the Thessalonians, but look what he was able to do. Now we have a letter that includes rich instruction on exhortation, on how to minister, on the glory of tribulation, on moral purity, and on Jesus' coming again. We might not have had that if Paul had not written this letter. And Paul wrote this letter because Satan hindered him. Thirdly, Paul's relationship with the church at Thessalonica was not hindered. 1 Thessalonians 2:17 to 19, Paul says, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown? Are not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? You're our crown. You're our glory. You're our joy. So Satan did hinder Paul from making the trip, but he didn't prevent God from accomplishing his purposes. And beloved, we've got to understand that truth, how the work of Satan and the sovereignty of God works together for the glory of God. It's a tough truth, but boy, is it important. In fact, let's go on to the next verse, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, Paul said, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, to strengthen and encourage you in the faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. Now you yourselves know, Paul said, we've been destined for this. When we were with you, we kept telling you in advance we were going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass, as you know, just like we said, verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, so that the tempter, in case he might have tempted you, we would have known about it, and our labor should be in vain. Now, Paul was suffering, but he had forewarned the Thessalonians that this was going to happen. So the very thing Satan used to keep Paul from making the trip validated his message. Isn't God neat? Number two, Paul was unable to go, so he sent Timothy. Timothy had an opportunity to minister and build a relationship with the church that could go on, even if Paul ended up in prison and died. See, God didn't make any mistakes. Satan on the surface had a little victory, but instead of removing the obstacle he placed there, God used it to make a major victory in the kingdom. What a God we have. And beloved, it works the same way with you. There may have been a time in your life when you thought God was calling you to work in Bible school and you got everything ready and you were ready to go and the kids got sick and you didn't get to go and you got so disappointed and you thought, oh, I've let the Lord down, or the enemy's won a victory. Or maybe you were going to teach a Bible study and you got everything ready and it all fell apart and you were just crushed. Don't you realize that if you humble yourself before God at times like that, that he'll take that very setback that Satan may have used to hinder you and he'll work it together in a way that's much richer. He may teach you patience. He may allow someone else to be used who was waiting in the wings that needed to be used. He may use it to humble you and help you to realize that other people can do what you can do. But the truth is, he's sovereign, and Satan never outsmarts God. And remember, the same Paul that wrote Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, is the same guy that wrote these words, but Satan hindered me. So put them together and understand it. Satan seems to hinder you at times from doing what you think you're supposed to do. And he'll whisper in your ear, oh, I've failed God. I've let God down. Or God doesn't want to use me. Whatever it is, Satan is a liar and a deceiver. And even if he hindered you, God will work it together for good. You check your motives. You check your methods for understanding the will of God. Then you humble yourself and relax. God may have wanted you to be willing to do that thing, and once you were willing, then he may have wanted to let Satan hinder you from doing it so that he could give you a greater experience of his grace and glory. What a God! So don't spend too much time in self-reflection when these things happen. Study it, praise God, press on. Satan's trying to not only hinder you from doing that thing, he's trying to take your eyes off the Lord. Don't let him. The third thing, Satan will do virtually anything to hinder your prayer life. I want to remind you this morning that virtually everything you do in your life is related to spiritual warfare, but prayer is spiritual warfare. There's a slight difference. Think about the life of Christ, if you will. He preached, he taught, he healed, he fed, he served, he loved. But never in any of those situations did sweat drops of blood fall from his brow. It was when he was in hand-to-hand combat in prayer with the prince of this world over the cross that he literally prayed until he prayed his heart out. And I'm convinced that only a handful of believers today really understand how to pray. And I'm afraid that only a still smaller portion understand how to pray and are willing to pay the price to do it. I'm also convinced that that silent majority, when they reach glory, are going to have some glory and some rewards the rest of us will never taste of. And they'll have a peace and a freedom because they'll have spent their lives doing what we're going to spend eternity doing, being with God. Pray for your praying friends, beloved. The warfare in their lives will be great, but the victory will be great as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, the apostle was trying to bring into practical terms submission to authority and love in the Christian relationship, in the marriage relationship. He said wives were to honor their husbands and submit to them, so that even without a word from them, their lives would draw them to Christ. And then he goes on and says, you husbands, you scoundrels. No, it doesn't say that. You husbands, dwell with your wives in a spirit of wisdom, honoring them for the role they play in God's scheme of things. They are equal in spirituality, hear that, men, submissive in rank in order to demonstrate the role of the church to Christ. But Peter didn't stop there. He said, by the way, guys, if you don't, Peter said, as a promise for you, your prayer life will be hindered, cut off. You can say words, you can go through the motions, you can start off Our Father who art in heaven, and you can end up in Jesus' name, and you'll get nothing. Your prayers will be hindered. They'll be cut off at the pass. Now, men, we need to stop for just a second and realize that when you come to a promise like this, a statement like this in Scripture, it is a spiritual stop sign. You don't go any further. You don't rush past it, hoping to get to another intersection where the traffic is not quite so heavy. You stop, and you look to the Lord, and you say, Lord, look at my life, and tell me how I measure up when it comes to honoring my wife. It's important. Number four, Satan hinders you, loves to hinder us through weariness. You get in a group of Christian leaders today, I'm telling you it's the truth, a group of Christian leaders, Christian workers, whatever it might be, you know what the major topic is? It isn't how great the ministry it is, it isn't all the neat things God's doing, it's how tired we are. And I don't know if I can get up one more day, and I don't know if I can take on one more thing, and so forth. Weary. The word weary is used as a verb in a few places in Scripture where we weary God. Malachi 2:17 is one. It says, you've wearied the Lord with your words. How did you do this? When you said everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and that he delights in them anyway, and that where is the God of judgment? In other words, you weary God. You wear him down when you pretend that evil is anything less than evil, or when you say, how could a loving God do this? He said, you weary God, you wear him out. But in most cases in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, that word weary is used primarily to denote the kind of frustration that accompanies becoming tired and worn out and discouraged because of all the, quote, good things you're doing. Satan loves to hinder us. He wants to make us tired. He wants to make us tired of ministering, tired of praying, tired of studying, just tired of living. Galatians 6:7, another verse that everybody knows, and that may be a handicap. We know it so well. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not not become weary in well-doing. For in due season, when the time is right, we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. God isn't fooled. That's what it says. God's no fool. He understands, and his laws don't change. You reap to the spirit. Of the spirit, you bear blessings. You reap in the flesh, it's gone. It's wasted. And then he says, but don't become weary, because one of these days, it's all going to come together. And he said, don't look at your day timer and listen to the voice of the enemy whisper. You just don't get any time for yourself. We get weary, don't we? Because we forget in due season we'll reap if we faint not. And that word faint means to lose heart, to give up, to stop appropriating that incredible power that raised Christ from the dead, to stop allowing our weakness to become a springboard for God's strength, to stop keeping us aware of what it means to die daily so Christ can live in us. It's translated weary, the word ekakeo. It means to be utterly spiritless, to be completely exhausted. Satan wants us to be so busy doing that we no longer are being renewed in the spirit of our minds and begin to lose ourselves in the activities, in the meetings, and all the things we're doing until the Spirit of God in our lives no longer gives us that freedom and that power. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That word labor translated there is the word kopiao. It means to grow weary, to grow tired, to grow exhausted with all the things you have to do. It literally means to keep on in your own energy until you drop. Now I'm going to ask you a question today. Where are you? How many of you here are just flat weary, tired, worn out? You say, well, everybody is. We get together for coffee and we just get weary talking about our weariness. Whoopee. Well, Jesus understood the problem and he knew we would become weary, so he wrapped so much of the gospel up into this one verse. He said, if you get weary, here's what I want you to do. Take the weight of your burdens, all of them, and cast them on me. All of them. Now, he said, I'm not going to remove you from the battlefield because you're tired. I'm going to give you rest in the middle of the battle. There's a difference. Paul could counsel us in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always, because your labor is not in vain. I think one of Satan's greatest tools is to get us weary. He wants us to get us so tired that we let this self-pity thing wrap their arms around us and our prayers of praise turn to, woe is me. And we focus on our works instead of on God's grace, on our weariness instead of God's power, on our labors instead of God's spirit. We talk about our accomplishments instead of his. And before long, this defeated spirit overwhelms us. And a defeated spirit is not of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has never been defeated and never will be. So you watch for it. He'll use physical illness. He'll use spiritual warfare, emotional discouragement, relational rejection, and a lot of other things to trigger a weary spirit. And the world looking at us sees agitated, frustrated, weary Christians. And we're talking about the rest of God while living as though God has us on a treadmill and won't turn the motor off. No wonder they don't want what we have. They don't need another way to become weary. They've got that. I believe at no time in history has the church looked wearier than it does today. Instead of being overwhelmingly in love with the lover of our soul, instead of our letting his power flow through us, capturing a lost and weary world, we walk around as though if anyone asks us to do one more thing, we'll explode. You know the feeling. We've been swept into the pressure cooker of our day and we're just weary. Dear God, deliver us. Help us to be set free from that cloud of depression that hovers over the church as though God is beating us to death and we can't take it anymore. Lead us into the freedom that exists in the arms of God, the power that exists in the Spirit's control, the rest that exists when we quit and let him do it. In other words, dear God, give us the grace of resistance, the grace to see Satan hindering us when he does, and recognizing his tactics, the grace to learn to choose to resist, knowing that the power comes from him, not from us. I want to close by looking very quickly at the grace of resistance. We've seen how Satan tries to hinder us. What do we do about it? Number one, recognize the enemy when he does his hindering work. And that's why we've looked at this morning. And I've given you four ways he hinders you. He wants to keep you from finishing well. Whatever it takes. Number two, he wants to keep you from fulfilling ministry responsibilities. Number three, he wants to hinder your prayer life. And number four, he wants you to get weary of well-doing. Learn how he works. He's a big bluff, but if the bluff works, that's all he has to do. Number two, and this is the key, once you realize the hindering work of Satan is taking place in your life, what do you do? Stop. Stop. Whatever you're doing, stop. Isn't that hard in our day? Take a day off. You say, whoa, baby, you don't understand my schedule. God does. Take a day off, or half a day, or a week, and go alone and drink at the fountain of the grace of God again. You say, well, I don't have time. Well, that's your choice. You can run twice as hard at half the speed, or you can get alone and get your spirit renewed so that you can mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. That's your choice. And number three, as you get alone with God, may I suggest we meditate on, for a week at least, on James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. A passage we know too well, but oftentimes don't understand. It goes like this, you remember it, but he giveth more grace. That's the key. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, there's the grace of resistance, and he will flee from you. He said, I've been trying to do that all my life. How do I do it? Verse 8, oh, that's where we stop reading. Don't do it. Draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto you. How, Lord? I'll go on, he says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself under the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now listen carefully. Three things. Number one, the key to resisting Satan is humility. If you have become self-centered in your walk with God, if you have become in any way enamored with your spirituality, the grace of resistance is not available to you. Because the Bible says God is resisting you. Now that word resist, it says that God resisteth the proud. It literally means to stiff arm, like in a football game. God is pushing you away, is what that means, to the degree that pride has entered your life. He's resisting you, but he goes on to say, to the degree that you humble yourself, God not only stops resisting you, he gives you more grace, the grace of resistance. So you fall down before God and you humble yourself. The battle's not yours, it's God's, beloved. And the power's not yours, it's God's. So what do we have to complain about and what do we have to brag about? This is the key. Secondly, learn that resisting Satan involves drawing nearer to God. You don't fight Satan, beloved. You draw near to God. He'll take care of the enemy. You may want to sing, Nearer, my God, to thee, as you pour your heart out to him and draw nearer to him. But drawing near to God is not an emotional experience, beloved. How do you do it? You say, I'll try to draw near to God and resist Satan and nothing happens. What? Maybe you didn't finish the verse. It says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, until the double-mindedness is gone. You take sin more seriously. You mourn over it. You weep over it until your laughter turns to mourning. Your joy turns to heaviness. You become so aware of your sin that you collapse into the arms of God and plead for forgiveness. Until you do that, you're not near to the heart of God. That's what this verse says. But when you do that, point number three, his grace abounds and abounds and abounds. The degree that you purify yourself before God, the grace begins to flow. Now you have the power to resist the devil. And you know what? He will flee from you. That's a promise. The grace is his. The choice is yours. But it isn't a casual kind of choice you make. It comes from cleansing, confessing, repenting, and humbling. And as you crawl up into God for his spirit to infuse you with holiness, something incredible happens. Satan's hindering activity becomes a full-blown expression of God's sovereignty, and the things Satan has been trying to use to hinder you become polishing cloths of glory. The things Satan means for evil become catalysts to draw us nearer to God. We humble ourselves. We draw near. God gives us power to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we have the strength to choose, the might to resist Satan's hindering tactics. And instead of being carried astray, we've been drawn into the arms of Jesus until we know a kind of joy we never would have known. And what will Satan do then? He will flee
from us.
Promise. His hindering only led to the grace of resistance, and the grace of resistance led us to the heart of God. Oh, the grace of resistance. What a gift so divine. A gift that is yours, a gift that is mine. The enemy toils day and night trying to hinder, but try as he might, the more he attacks us to lead us astray, the more grace God offers, provided we pray. And gazing in awe in God's precious face, God's power overtakes us. He gives us more grace. His life-changing power in us, our God frees from the grace of resistance. The enemy flees. The way of escape. Oh, dear God, it is true. You draw near unto us when we draw near unto you. Let's bow together. And as we pray together, I'd ask you three questions. And I ask you to ask yourself these questions this morning as we close. Number one, are there some folks here this morning or listening who, like myself, are concerned about finishing well? Have we allowed Satan to do things in our lives that have just taken us slightly out of the race? Have we looked at our calendars and looked at our driver's licenses and decided that we're old enough now just to sit by the side of the road till God calls us home? God forgive us. God forgive us. Some of us this morning, Father, with a fresh hunger in our hearts, need to quietly say to you, dear God, whatever it takes, I want to get back in the race. I want to run till I feel the tape across my chest as I rush into glory, into the arms of Jesus. Let's just pray silently now for those here today that are struggling with that need. Maybe this is a time just to give it all back to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to get back in the race. Secondly, I just want to ask the men in the group, if you'd quietly seek the Lord and ask him to reveal to your heart if your prayers have been hindered because of the lack of respect and honor that you've shown to your wife or to the role of women in general. And ask if you won't quietly humble yourself before God this morning and ask his forgiveness. And ask him to take the hindering effects of that rebellion in your heart and remove them as you quietly lift your wife to the place of honor that God has placed her in. And finally, I just want to ask if there are those of us listening tonight who are really struggling, just plain tired and weary. And our weariness has now become our focus instead of God being our strength. We're tired, worn out, and we'd rather talk about being tired than curl up into God for strength. Maybe it's time this morning to claim that promise once again. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. There may be some decisions made here this morning that could have eternal consequences. Father, we want to finish well. We know Satan has given freedoms to hinder us in the race, but that you have higher purposes. And even this morning, Satan can taste defeat, and we can get on with the race. By your grace, Father, may we run from this place in our spirits, soaring to the heavens, to finish well. In Christ's sweet name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.